goes to Genesis 41. We'll be reading 1 through 43. Starting in verse 1, when two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the seven sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he deserves." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. Then the thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now, excuse me, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come from Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt.
One of the interesting things about the biblical accounts that intersect with Egypt are that we have a lot of records from Egypt, too. Egypt is one of the oldest nations in existence today. They would argue the oldest. Hundreds of years before Abraham ever left Ur, already the northern and southern kingdoms of Egypt had been united into a single Egyptian kingdom. And contrary to popular imagination, the pyramids were not built by the Hebrews. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests they were building pyramids. Those pyramids were there long before the Hebrews ever arrived. They have one of the earliest forms of writing. They kept great records, both in pictures and hieroglyphs. And so this is where it becomes interesting, because we know that Egyptians didn't really like foreigners. They thought they were pretty much the awesomest people in the world. Like their nation was the best and every other nation was inferior to them. Everybody else could just serve them. Not very likely to let a Hebrew rule over them until about the Middle Kingdom. There's about that time a dynasty called the Hyksos came in from outside and took over Egypt, and they were kind of the ruling family for a while, and they were much more open to Semitic peoples, outside races. Interestingly, that's right about the time that Joseph would have been in Egypt. There's actually a depiction, and I've got a picture here of this tomb, of a guy from Syria that sometime after Joseph was also promoted to second in command of all of Egypt under the king Akhenaten. And the great thing about it is we have pictures of him getting a gold chain around his neck, and we get to see that a lot of the same stuff that happened with Joseph happened with this Syrian fellow who was also a foreigner, who was promoted to this position of vizier or chamberlain that Joseph had. And it's remarkable how closely the biblical account, and especially the details of Joseph's promotion, reflect what we know from outside sources. And so the bottom line is this: that the stories that we read in here aren't fairy tales. They're not made up. That the accounts we read in Scripture are historical. Whoever wrote them had a close knowledge of Egypt, probably spent some time living in Egypt, like, I don't know, maybe Moses, and was able to recount some of these things with great detail. This isn't made up. God is interacting in real history, and the Bible is telling us those stories as the extra-biblical records and archaeological evidence supports. Joseph's life is an extraordinary life, but it's a real life. It's historical. And the message that Joseph communicated to Pharaoh about 1800 years BC is still true to us. It matters for our lives today. Joseph testifies with his mouth and with his life that God rules over lives and over empires. And we'll talk about this, we've already talked about this for a while. We've talked about it in terms of obedience, that sin is a really bad idea, knowing how limited our knowledge is and how wise God is. That it's wise to serve his purposes rather than ours, because our purposes are pretty shaky. In today's passage, we're confronted with the need to believe in God's rule for the sake of our salvation. Because if God is the one who rules over lives and over empires, then he alone can tell us what he is going to do next. And he's the only one that can tell us what's going to be worth investing in the future and what is going to be able to save us. It was essential for Pharaoh to believe this for the sake of his survival and for the sake of the survival of his nation. It's equally essential for us and for our salvation. God still rules over lives and empires, and he alone reveals the way of salvation that he has prepared for us. And so he alone deserves the glory. So those are 4 points. First of all, God rules over the fate of lives. John Wilmes told me this story this week, and he's not here to chuckle at it, but that's okay. He was saying this fellow was kind of herding his cow down the road, and he walked past his minister, and the minister said, "Where are you going?" The man said, "Well, I'm going to sell my cow." And the minister said, "You mean to say, if the Lord is willing, you're going to sell your cow?" And the man looked at him and said, "This is my cow. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to go sell my cow." Okay, so he herded the cow down the road. A little while later, a couple of guys came upon him, beat him, took his cow, stole it from him, and left him in shambles. So pretty soon the minister sees the man coming back up the road. The minister says, Where are you going? The man says, "Well, if the Lord's willing, I'm going home." One of the biggest problems in our thinking, between our thinking and God's, is that we often try to see our lives without God. That we're just kind of going about our business, often oblivious to the fact that every moment God is holding our atoms together. Every moment he's giving us life. He's giving us the strength to do what we do, and he's directing the course of our lives. Even the person that shakes his fist at God is kind of a joke. He uses the energy that God has given him to shake the fist that God has given him at God's purposes while God works them out in his life. Some people would say, "Well, yes, I believe God has a plan for history in kind of a broad sense, but not like the nitty-gritty details, like not my life. He's kind of left that up for me to decide my own fate." Not true. My life and your life are in God's hands. Psalm 139 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Every day of your life. How did it even come to Pharaoh's attention that there might be this Hebrew God that could help him and his nation? Well, because first, this servant in his court, the chief cupbearer, had seen it in his own life. Right, chapter 40, he and the baker are in prison under Joseph. They both have dreams the same night. They don't know what they mean. And so Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." When the cupbearer tells the story back to Pharaoh in our chapter today, he leaves that part out. He doesn't seem to think it's important. He's kind of missed the point. But Joseph knows this is the most important part. He's telling him the reason your dream has meaning is that there's a God who holds your life in his hand, and he has let you know what he is going to do in your life. It gives meaning and direction to your life. Stop looking at your life as though God were not involved. You need him. Give him the credit. And this is a big deal for Joseph to profess, if you think about it. Because Joseph has also had a dream. In fact, he's had 2 dreams. And so far, those dreams haven't been working out for him. Now, as Joseph has gone through 13 years of slavery and imprisonment, he could have responded in various ways to these dreams that God has not fulfilled, this revelation God has not brought about. He could have concluded that the dream was meaningless, that he just imagined God speaking to him. And you meet people that say, "Well, yeah, I had, you know, a religious experience one time. I used to follow Jesus, but, you know, God really let me down. And I just had to come to the conclusion that there isn't a God. Or if there is a God, he doesn't care about my life." Joseph also could have concluded that okay, God is there, but he's just not reliable. He's not faithful, or his word is not trustworthy. And you meet people also that are angry with God. Instead, Joseph continues to believe that what God has revealed to him is true, because God is the one who rules over his life. And his revelation to Joseph is trustworthy. God rules over lives. God also rules over the fate of empires. And to God, they're no different. He has no more difficulty directing a whole nation than he does directing a life. And a lot of people these days, in particular, are concerned about the direction of our country, and I can understand why. This presidential campaign has left few people really pleased. We're being pulled in so many different directions by people that are saying, that are kind of creating fear in us about what would happen if we let the other side have control. It's come to be a campaign of creating fear of the other side. And so our only choice, we're told, is to trust in this candidate or that candidate or this policy. People keep suggesting human resources, human solutions to give them peace. Interesting what Joseph says to Pharaoh, as the King James translates it in verse 16. When Pharaoh puts it to Joseph to be the solution to his nation's problem, this is what Joseph says. It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Pharaoh's in a rather awkward position. He's supposed to be almost the god of his nation. He is the sovereign monarch of his nation with some clear spiritual ties in there. He's supposed to find a way to keep his nation running smoothly, and so he looks to his normal channels to get that done. His advisors, his magicians, his wise men to help him. And it doesn't work. His last hope, and here we're really scraping the bottom of the barrel, his last hope to maintain some leadership in his country is this guy that brings him his drink, who knew a guy that he did prison time with that's pretty good with dreams. That's his last hope. And so he pulls Joseph out of prison. He gets him cleaned up to actually look respectable. And Pharaoh starts talking to Joseph about his credentials. I understand that you can do this. You have this great skill. And immediately, Joseph begins turning the situation around so that Pharaoh can see it from God's perspective. I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires, an answer of peace. And again, when Pharaoh explains his dream to Joseph, Joseph says, all right, here's the situation. God has revealed to Pharaoh what God is about to do. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms, Joseph says, is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Essentially says, Pharaoh, the first thing you need to do is stop pretending like you're in control of your life. Stop pretending like you're the boss, and you can handle this with your human resources. God has decided what God is going to do. God in his grace has decided to tell you about it. You can't stop it. You can't change it. All you can do is get on board with what God is doing. And as human beings run around trying to take care of our future, trying to take care of the future of our nation, both in our country and around the world, in large part, and to our everlasting loss, we tend to neglect that God has already proclaimed what God is going to do. And electing good officials is important. You know, it's valuable to elect trustworthy leaders and rulers. But far more important is the reality that God is sending a ruler that we didn't elect. It wasn't our call. Jesus, the Son of God, is going to come, and he is going to rule over nations. Okay? God has already revealed that to us. We already know how the story ends. And he's going to judge every person according to where they stand in relation to God. That's kind of a crisis, right? It brings us up to this coming crisis. In fact, crisis is the word, Latin word, or a Greek word for judgment. We're coming up to this turning point. Just like God did for Pharaoh, God has revealed what he's going to do, and it brings us to this crisis point. And we can ignore it for a while. You know, we can pretend like God has not revealed that to us. We can look to human rulers and human resources, but whether we welcome it or not, God is going to do what he's decided to do. And he's told us that those who are not prepared for it will be destroyed. It's God alone who has determined that future fate, and only God reveals his salvation. That, after all, is the purpose of Pharaoh's dream. God decided to send this famine for 7 years on Egypt. If God doesn't do something to help them, a lot of people are going to die, not only in Egypt, but around the whole Near East. And Pharaoh does his best to try to cope with this, but he has nothing to offer. His wisest officials have nothing to offer. God has provided a salvation. He's told Pharaoh in advance through Joseph about these 7 years of plenty. And if they will trust in him, if they will listen to him and take advantage of the salvation that he's provided, then they can get ready for the time of crisis that's coming and not die. In a very physical sense, the salvation of the whole nation is hinging on whether they will respond to this revelation from God about their salvation. And this is always the situation, from the beginning of Scripture all the way through and up to our day. God rules over lives and over nations. And unfortunately, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. People try to live without God. God made us to live with him, but instead we just kind of throw off his rule. We try to live according to our own rule. And even people that say they believe in a God, like they think that he's out there theoretically, or even they'll adamantly affirm, yes, I believe in God, many of them continue to live and make their choices without reference to him, as though he weren't there. This sort of person has sometimes been called a practical atheist. Theoretically, they believe it, but practically, it makes no difference in their lives. We know, as Christians, that all of us have sinned. We've all rejected God's will. We've all chosen our own will. And many people who even profess to be Christians live as though maybe, okay, death is up to God. Okay, once I die, he can have me. But as long as I live, this is my life to live. And so for every person on earth, that day of judgment, when Jesus is coming to rule and will judge us, that's a very serious danger. Sometimes we just kind of go about life as though it weren't. But God has told us about this for a reason. Without God's salvation, we would all be destroyed. It's like God provided those 7 years of plenty before the famine so that if people would listen to him and trust in him and his provision, they could be saved. That's the way it always goes. God has provided us a way of salvation. Before that day when Jesus comes to judge, Jesus has already come to save, to die, to take away our guilt by sacrificing his life on the cross. Remarkable similarity to Joseph, in fact. Also came from a wealthy and powerful father into a life of servanthood. And it's through his humiliation, his being humbled down to the status of a slave, that we are able to even receive this salvation. And then he also, after his death, was exalted to that place of ruling power. Striking similarities. God is telling the story of Christ even in Genesis. So for us, now are the 7 years of plenty. Okay, this is our time to prepare. Just like Joseph had that time to get Egypt ready. This is our time to trust in his salvation and prepare for the crisis that we'll face. We can either pretend like God is not in control. We can live however we want. But when we die or when Christ comes, that year of plenty or those 7 years of plenty are going to be over. And whether we've prepared or not, it's crisis time. How we survive that crisis depends on how we've spent the time leading up to it. And I don't mean just praying a prayer once, right? You understand what Joseph went through in these 7 years. It's not just a one-time thing and then living the rest of life like God doesn't matter. I don't even mean just following a few basic rules, like, you know, don't say cuss words. I mean a whole life that acknowledges God, that trusts in His Word, and gives Him the honor worthy of Him. So this is our response. Okay, just as Joseph did, we honor the God who rules. We treat Him like He's really in charge and dependent, that we're dependent on His salvation. Okay, if God is the sovereign ruler, He is in control, then we need to respond to that the way that Joseph did, by recognizing that our salvation comes from Him, that our lives depend on Him, and give Him the credit He's due. Yeah, we can talk about salvation. Okay, we can say, I'm saved. I have been saved. I did this event one time and got saved. But we see for Joseph, it wasn't just a one-time event. It was this ongoing reality. He spent 7 years, every day, getting up, getting the people ready for this. Okay, depending on, and as far as they know, there's no famine coming. He's all telling them there's this famine coming. He's living his life based on this anticipation and trusting in the salvation that God has told him about while he doesn't yet see it. Trusting in God's salvation doesn't just mean a one-time event. It means that you live like you believe Jesus died for your sins, because you believe He's also coming again to rule over us. A person's not saved by saying they believe Jesus died and rose again any more than an Egyptian would have been saved by saying, I believe God is going to send 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, but doesn't do anything about it. An Egyptian that professed to believe that and yet didn't prepare would have been dead after a couple years. Trusting God doesn't mean you agree with certain ideas. It means you live in the salvation He's given you. He's given you a relationship with Him in Christ. It means living in that relationship, investing in that now, in anticipation that that's going to be our relationship forever. That what happens when we face judgment depends on what we do in that relationship now. You talk to Him in prayer. You listen to Him in Scripture. You do what He tells you to do. That's the kind of relationship we were made for. And those Egyptians had to change their plans. They had to adjust the way that they lived to trust in God's salvation. When we become Christians, our lives will change. And let's face it, if we really believe in this salvation God has told us about, then we're going to tell somebody else. Because we really believe that without this, they're going to be destroyed. It's not a joke. It's not just a religious tenet. This is the reality. They will be destroyed if they don't hear about this. And if I believe that, I'm going to do something about it. Joseph lived those 7 years not only for his salvation, but for the salvation of everyone in Egypt. And to do that, he really had to believe that what God said would happen would happen. That God would do what He said He was going to do, in spite of those 13 years without seeing God do what He promised to Joseph. As we said before, people can sometimes become disillusioned with God. I expect every Christian goes through this sometimes. Like when we really believe that our faith is supposed to make a difference in real life, there's going to be a time when our life doesn't match up with what we expected, with what we believe our faith is telling us. It's going to lead to questions, it's going to lead to doubts, and that's fine. The question is not whether we wrestle with doubts, but at the end of the day, where do we take our stand? I've mentioned before the time in college when a friend and mentor died of this apparently trivial nutritional deficiency in spite of the prayers of hundreds of people. And I wrestled with that. Is God faithful to do what he said he would do or not? I wanted to be intellectually honest with myself. I didn't just want to believe something because I was told to believe it. But for a while, I thought that that meant I had to get all my questions answered. That I wasn't being honest with myself if I still had questions. Imagine if Joseph waited until all of his questions were answered before he would step out in faith. That if he had to see that dream work out that he received when he was 17 before he was willing to stand up in front of Pharaoh and said, God will do this, and you need to trust in him. Egypt would have been laid waste. Many people would have died. Joseph never would have seen the fulfillment of that dream. Instead, it was when Joseph shared the salvation of God with Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he discovered the fulfillment of God's plan for his life. And that fulfillment of his plan was intended not just for him, but for the salvation of others as well. And sometimes what stops us from sharing our faith with others is that we've got this little nagging doubt, this lingering question. And we say, they're not going to believe this. And, you know, maybe, you know, what if they were right? We don't have all our questions cleared up. God hasn't done for us everything that we thought. We don't quite understand him. If we wait for all of our questions to be answered, we'll never stand up. We'll never be satisfied. In the meantime, people still need to hear about the salvation of God. People very close to this church building. And we may find that we'll begin to see how rich our relationship with God can become once we're willing to step out in faith and share the salvation that God has revealed to us with others. Since we trust in God's rule, since we trust in his salvation, then we also need to give him the credit. We give him the glory. Stop living according to everybody else's standards. We don't give the glory to human resources. Everybody seems to have an answer about what really matters in life, what's worth living for. Okay, fair enough. Some of them will even tell you that they can give that to you. I can give you what's worth living for. I can give you that successful business. I can give you a strong economy. I can give you a happy family. I can give you what you need. And we have to make choices constantly about whom to trust, whose advice we receive. But we don't seek our security or our value in them. We don't give them the glory that is only due to God. It's not in worldly power, it's not in wise men that we hope for our peace or our salvation. It's not in them, it's in God. Neither do we give ourselves the glory, right? We don't go about professing ourselves to be the savior of the world. And sometimes we like feeling important and smart. You know, we all tend to think that we have the right idea about life, and it'd be nice if other people would recognize that. We sometimes see ourselves as, we're the real hard workers. Okay, we're the ones who really get things done. Without us, boy, things would just fall apart around here, whether that be at work or at home or at church. It would be nice if people would recognize that. You know, Moses kind of felt that, wandering around the desert with the people for 40 years. They kept complaining, and he's like, man, if it weren't for me, this whole thing would fall apart. And so when God told Moses to speak to the rock, to bring water out of this rock, to give water to the people, instead Moses says, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? I'm your salvation. I've got the answer. Moses fell into the trap of seeing himself as the answer man, taking the credit for himself. But let's face it, without the grace of God, what am I? What would we be? We need to learn to say with Joseph, it's not me. But God will give you an answer of peace. Give the glory to God. We can't live without him. We can't pretend that we live in a universe that runs on its own steam. God is the ruler of our lives and all nations. He's the one who saved us by the blood of his own son. He's the one who continues to give us life every day. What credit do we take for ourselves? We get so caught up in our own things, our own accomplishments. Give God the credit that he's due. Don't worry what other people are thinking of you. Don't worry about whether other people can see what you can do. Tell them about what God has done for you and what he can do. Let them know about his salvation. As Jesus said, when you let your light shine, let them see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. He's the one that they need. Let's pray. God, we tend to be very visual people. You gave us eyes. You gave us the gift of sight. It's a wonderful gift. But sometimes it's easy to fall into the habit of walking by sight and not by faith, trusting in things that we can see. Teach us to live by faith, Lord. Teach us to see the world as you see it, that our lives depend on you. And not only our lives, but the lives of others. May we believe that enough to share it. May we give you the credit. Lord, we trust you. We thank you that you're in control. It'd be a fearful existence if we didn't know that you were watching over us. But Lord, we trust you knowing that you have secured our salvation, that in Christ we have eternal life, that we have eternity to spend with you. What a glorious gift that is. May we not be afraid to talk about it. In Jesus' name, amen.